Our Bible reading this evening is the parable of the wandering sheep, and it's from Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh, thank you, Joe, very much. Good evening, everyone. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for this, your word. And we pray that we would hear your voice clearly as we consider it together, and that we would heed your voice, and that we would be better servants of you as a result. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you know I work for a Christian charity called CWR. And 7.5 years ago, when I first started there, one of the hot courses that we used to run was called Closing the Back Door of the Church. My boss had decided to set up this course, thought maybe, you know, half a dozen people might come along to discuss it. We saw 40 or so come along first time, and then over the course of maybe 8 series of courses, maybe several hundred came to discuss closing the back door of the church. And now, it's got nothing to do with an absent-minded church warden, but everything to do with the fact that many people have left the local church over the generations. In fact, statistics would suggest 1989 to 1998, 1 million people within the UK no longer went to church during that period. And in another survey, between 1998 and 2005, another 500,000 left the church. So that by 2006, sorry, lots of stats, by 2006, Tear Fund did a survey and found that maybe a third of the UK population are what's called de-churched. In other words, they used to be part of a church and they've left. And our course, Closing the Back Door of the Church, was aiming to talk about some of the reasons for that, which are very, as you imagine, very complex. But we think of these in terms of statistics, and they're quite depressing. Thankfully, there's been a trend much more positive in the last few years. But we think of these statistics, and we think they're pretty depressing, and particularly, perhaps, because we know people who are part of those statistics. People who used to be part, maybe, of St. Mary's, who no longer attend. Maybe members of our own family who we brought along, and now they don't seem to be living any kind of Christian life. And so, as you know, our mission statement as a church is to build a community with the love of God. So what kind of community are we building? Are we building the kind of community that helps people to stay rather than leave? Are we building a community that helps to welcome people rather than to dissuade them from continuing? And I think Jesus has some important things to say to us in this passage that Joe read for us earlier. And his words in this passage suggest it's possible for us to get things badly wrong. So there are 37 parables, depending on how you number them in the New Testament. We have one of the shortest this evening. Doesn't mean necessarily the message is going to be shorter, but it's just 3 verses. And in many respects, of course, the theme is pretty obvious. Just as a shepherd goes after a lost sheep, so God goes after lost sheep. And I want to look at the passage under the heading, How to Build True Community. The passage is certainly far from exhaustive on this theme, but does give us some, I think, some key clues to help us as a community to be welcoming to others. And the first thing I think we should notice is that we need to be clear on the entrance requirements. Now, some parables stand alone, and you can interpret them without looking at things in context. But this particular parable is helped by understanding what's gone before. So, if I may, I just want to look with you at the earlier part of the chapter. In the start of Matthew 18, we read, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me.'" So if you want to enter the kingdom, you need the simple humility and trust of a little child. Now, in Matthew, kingdom of heaven is synonymous with kingdom of God in some of the other gospels. It's shorthand for being a true Christian under the rule and reign of God. God permits a world in which he does not control everything, at least not ultimately. We can choose to live our way if we choose to. Now, in the end, God will have the last word, of course. But we can live under our rule. We can set our own kingdom up, irrespective of him. But entrance into God's kingdom is both easy and very hard. It's easy in that we don't need to attain any status ourselves. A child typically has no qualifications, no skills, no background. They're just children welcomed into the family. But it's tough because, of course, we think those things about us merit our approach to God. But it's as simple as admitting our need for God, that we actually become a part of his family. If you're not part of God's kingdom, you can become part of God's kingdom tonight. It's as simple as admitting that as a child you need God's help and coming in humility, confessing sin, turning away from going your way and say, "God, I want you to lead my life from here on in." So that's the start. We need to remember the entrance requirements. But Jesus continues, verse 6, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell." Gracious. Wonder why I read that bit. But Jesus is saying, look, he's brought a child to these disciples. And he says, you need to become like a little child. And then refers to those who believe in him as little ones. And he says, for those who believe in him, literally, these are little ones of no apparent significance. If we cause these to stumble, says Jesus, if anyone causes these to stumble, then there's a big problem, because they have a problem with me. If you welcome them, you welcome me. And the word to stumble means literally to cause to sin, to move away from belief in God. This is not daring someone to tell a lie or getting someone so angry they utter an obscenity. This means to cause someone to stop following Jesus. And Jesus is saying that if someone attacks them in that way, it's as if they're attacking him. And so Jesus is saying, don't mess with them. Don't mess with my followers. And then he turns to his disciples, who had originally asked the question about greatness, and he said, and if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown in eternal fire. Now, Jesus almost seems to be suggesting salvation by amputation, doesn't he? And sadly, there are some in church history who've taken these words very literally. But remember, this passage is pre-cross. It's before Jesus dies. And of course, in Jesus' death, the cross is God's arrangement whereby our sin is dealt with. Peter tells us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And so the flow of thought in Matthew 18 is that we enter the kingdom like a child. Such little ones, those who follow, those believers, are precious to God, and it will be dreadful for anyone who affected a believer's faith. Jesus is reminding us that God takes sin seriously. And he uses this exaggerated picture to make his point, that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Maybe you know the story of Aaron Rolston. He was an American outdoorsman and an engineer, and he was out climbing in the canyons of southeast Utah in 2003 when there was an accident in which a dislodged boulder trapped him for 5 days and 7 hours. And the only way of him getting clear of this boulder was to amputate his own right arm with a dull metal tool. I hope you haven't had your tea yet. And he still had to get down a 65-foot sheer cliff face to reach safety. And the ordeal is depicted in a film, 127 Hours. It's a pretty grueling watch. Here's a picture of Aaron Rolston, now a motivational speaker. You see, in order to know life, he had to cut away literally what was preventing him from living. Imagine having that decision to make as you're trapped under a boulder. And Jesus is saying that's how serious sin is. It can grip us, we need to do what we need to do to get free of it. And of course, Jesus would say the way of doing that is to come to him and to trust in his death and resurrection. Now, such words, of course, come very strange to our modern world. The word sin is often reserved for the evil things done by terrorists and paedophiles, the sort of things that Phil was praying about earlier. But Jesus would say that all sin and all wrongdoing matters. If we're engaged in causing others to sin or sin ourselves, we need to take it seriously. And as we anticipate communion later, we remind ourselves that sin is wonderfully taken care of. There's no amputation necessary. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, and having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. So, with that preamble, we come to verses 10 to 12. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. In other words, those who believe in him. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. And then we have this parable of the lost sheep. So we're to be clear on the entrance requirements. But secondly, and you'll see the flow of thought here, don't you look down on a believer so that their faith is affected. Be careful how you look at other believers. And the command in the passage is do not despise, which literally means look down on, disrespect. In street language, it's don't diss, if you're into that. So Jesus is saying that the way that these disciples treated others who were believers in him was important. If they despise them, if they say, you're not one of us, if you're like that, then that would cause them to drift away from God. And that mattered to God. The disciples may not be victims, they may be aggressors. And so Jesus is saying, don't treat a believer in me poorly, in such a way that their faith might waver or die. And when someone is new to the faith, or perhaps new to Christianity, and you treat them like that, they don't know that you're just being a plonker. They assume that you represent God at that moment. And that has serious ramifications for their ongoing faith in God. And Jesus gives two reasons why we should treat them well. And the first is that angels are on their side. And so we have this interesting verse about the way in which angels have been selected by God on behalf of these little ones. There's no time to go into the ins and outs of angels. Angels are unseen spiritual beings that minister to God's people. Hebrews reminds us of that. They're occasionally seen. Of course, in the Bible, we have a number of occasions where angels turn up and speak to people. Classically, of course, within the Christmas story. I've met a few Christians who say they've seen an angel. I've personally never done so. They're often very similar to human beings like us, though with some sort of a glow about them, I understand. But this verse is saying that the believer on earth has an angel close to God in heaven. So we may treat them as, if we treat them disrespectfully, we're treating as insignificant something that God feels it's important to assign an angel to. God thinks they're precious. Now, we're never encouraged to contact angels, to pray to angels. But you and I don't know how often our prayer to God has led to angelic forces being dispatched in order to answer the prayer. And this verse is reminding us that angels are on their side. And then secondly, God will go looking for them. And here we get to the passage. God will go looking for them. He's not willing that any should perish and goes looking for lost children. Now this, the word perish, you'll be familiar with John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 Timothy 2 says that God is not willing that any should perish. Now, Christians differ on how you interpret and apply that word. Some say that just as a tire perishes and therefore becomes useless and cannot be used anymore, that what it's referring to is death itself and that thereafter. After death, that is the end for people. Others use the word perish to refer to a place that God places people who do not believe. A place of what was sometimes called hell. I haven't got time to go to the ins and outs of that, but there were two options for us in terms of perishing. But either way, this is not pleasant. It's not where you want to be. So, how do we apply all this to tonight? How do we make sure that we don't despise those who we may come across who claim to be believers in Jesus? How do we make sure we don't look down on them because of something in us that means that we disrespect them? Well, it's very hard for me as a preacher to suggest possibilities of prejudice. I can only look into my own heart. So I'll tell you a few ways in which I've had to struggle with prejudice as a Christian. Prejudice literally means to prejudge. And for me, this was inbuilt into my church upbringing. I was brought up in the Christian Brethren, sometimes known as the Open Brethren. If you don't know who they are, they have an Orthodox Christian faith, but in some respects were classically believing that they were the one true people. We, you know, believe that we did things the Bible way and nobody else really did. And that's how I grew up. And so it's a surprise when I went away to college at 18 that the CU welcomed Anglican speakers to the Christian Fellowship. Was it possible to be an Anglican and a Christian? That's what I was told. Even bigger surprise to discover in one case that he was the finest Bible teacher in the whole year. And I thought, good gracious me, I think my church may be wrong. Now, the Christian Union was affiliated to UCCF, Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, a charity that aimed to unite Christian unions in universities, colleges, as it sounds, on campuses around a doctrinal basis of faith. And UCCF, therefore, believed it had a corner on doctrine. We knew what the truth was. And if you couldn't sign our doctrinal basis, well, there was a problem. And I ended up working for UCCF as a staff worker. And so our relations with other Christians on campus was sometimes fraught, because we didn't want to work with you because you didn't sign our doctrinal basis. You have a different gospel to us. And so I had the Brethren and I had UCCF. Both, I have to say, the Brethren are a fine body of people, and UCCF too. But it built some prejudice in me. I had some reasons to look down on other believers because they did not have the same beliefs that I had. Did I cause others to drift away from their faith because of it? I pray not. But I had to come short and realize that there were Christians beyond my narrow confines, including Anglicans. So our beliefs can mean that we look down on other Christians. You may have some thoughts about certain doctrines and you think, actually, that's the real way. And I don't actually like those over there because they don't believe what I believe about this. And that can be deeply damaging to someone who's young in the faith, who's wondering what on earth it's all about. And you go up on your hobby horse about something that, frankly, doesn't matter. Now, I'm not saying we don't have convictions about truth. I still have convictions, you'll be glad to know. But I've had to work on prejudice that I've had to face, which has meant I've sadly looked down on others in a way that has been unhelpful. But it may be that your problem is not necessarily beliefs. It may be its appearance. Have a look at this slide and some of these pictures. Could you spot the Christian amongst those? Yeah, theoretically they could all be believers, couldn't they? Maybe you have prejudice regarding how someone looks or how someone dresses. It's an obvious possible prejudice, isn't it? But if someone picks up that you're not welcoming them because of how they look, that can be very dangerous. Because how they look is, it's actually in the inside that really matters. Or it may be not so much beliefs and appearance, it may be temptations. You know, someone sidles up to you and says, you know, I have sexual fantasies about someone I'm not married to. And your initial look will tell it all to them, because they plucked up courage to share something that's real to them, that they want prayer for. And if your attitude to them is, well, are you really a believer? Then you're starting to look down, you're starting to despise, you're starting to put yourself above them. What if they say, well, actually, I had a child with someone before I was married, or I had an abortion, and they share this as a deep shame that they have. And if you at that point don't say, oh, I'm so sad to hear that, that must have been tough for you. Isn't it wonderful how Christ's love and grace covers all our past? Then people can drift away because they feel the shame and the pain of what they've done. Or maybe it's not temptation. Maybe it's behavior. When I was growing up, if a Christian was known to like a bit of a pint, then you had good reason to look down on them. It's less so now in this generation, but that was the case once. And playing football. How glad I was when I was growing up in that Brethren church that there were a few people who understood my passion for football and didn't say to me, Andy, you can't be a true Christian if you follow that path. But they, you know, one or two of them would talk to me about my love and didn't drag me away, but loved me enough to care for me at that time, and enabled me to understand that it was okay to like Jesus, to like football. I just needed to like Jesus just that little bit more. And it may be music hall, it may be smoking. It may be a number of things that different groups down through the years have thought it's inappropriate for Christians to do that. And they have nothing to do with that entrance requirement that God has and says, just come as a little child, and you're welcome. And then thirdly, in order to build true community, we need to share God's joy as his little ones are welcomed back. You see, there's a contrast with this parable with Luke 15. Some of you may recall in Luke 15, there is an almost identical parable about a lost sheep. And in that context, in Luke 15, Jesus is explaining why he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees and the religious leaders didn't like it. And he says, no, I need to go and reach these people because nobody else is going to do it. In this parable, Jesus is talking about those who've drifted away from the church community. And it's an interesting, if you look at the detail of the parable, it says, and you saw it in the video clip of that, you know, the shepherd, he says there is more, he has more joy over finding this child, this sheep who's lost and bringing them back than over the 99 who were there all along. Do you ever wonder what God would do if you drifted away? Or how God is feeling towards those who have drifted away that you know? This passage is telling us that as a shepherd goes after sheep, God is going after them, that God cares about it, that he loves them. And you can imagine this would have been radical for these disciples, perhaps with an Old Testament view of God as the judge and as the Holy One, now depicted as a shepherd going after lost sheep. Sheep have been part of the fold, who've tasted and seen the goodness of God and then rejected it. And Jesus is saying, but my Father goes after those. He loves them. The Father goes to the equivalent of the strip joint or the tunnel under the railway tunnel. The bridge under the railway where drug addicts hang out. And God goes to the middle class homes and to the charity work and to the places where people go who've left the fold and want to get away from God. And God goes to those places and say, I love you. Come back. You're welcome. And that's the image to keep in mind. The image of the shepherd going after the sheep. And when I pray for those of my loved ones who I know are away from the community, I ask that God would ease the way to remind them of what they know, that God would make sin ugly and his grace beautiful. And he would remind them of his unutterable care and love and his incredible grace and of his welcome back into the fold. And maybe as I close, maybe you want to, in your heart, just recall maybe the names of some that you know who have drifted away, who are no longer part of the community of God. Maybe you want to just pause for a moment and reflect maybe that, you know, the stuff in your heart that pushes people away, and you don't want that to be there either. I want to suggest that we just pray in closing and ask that the Lord would do his work in our hearts and lives. And wouldn't it be lovely, having talked in theory about shepherd and sheep, if in these next weeks and months we heard of the way in which the Father was restoring people back to himself. So I'm just going to give you a few moments just to respond in your hearts to God's word this evening. And then no doubt the band will play and we'll continue into communion. And during that communion service, of course, you'll be receiving the bread and the wine, and you'll be reminded as you receive it. And I'll certainly, as I'm handing out the bread, be saying, the body of Christ given for you, keep you in eternal life. And you might want to say a prayer for those that you know, that may be so for them too. Amen.